Thank you, Jeff. If you're here on Good Friday, we ended with the previous verse in chapter 2, verse 18, which reflected the importance of Jesus being able to help those who are being tempted, that he himself is both a moral example, but also a spiritual help for those who actually trust in him. And the importance of that actually today's passage is actually very, very important, because verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with, "Therefore, holy brothers." So what we're learning today is that there is something about Jesus Christ and the way he lived, the way he died, that actually is not merely about your death and resurrection, which is important, of course, your salvation, all important, but there is something about Jesus and what he's left with us that actually can help you right now. Go back to verse 18. If you have your Bibles there, you can see that. It says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore..." So therefore, there's going to introduce to us a way of actually us being helped with temptation. Now, if I ask you the question, how do you normally resist temptation? So when the world actually asks you to be selfish or to do things that you know are contrary to what is good for your life, and we all do those types of things, don't we? We either get tempted to do things which actually can sometimes bring us harm, but most of the temptations, I think, are actually about the corruption of things that are good. We have good things, but we just don't enjoy them the right way. We actually have lots of good things like family, but we put too much emphasis on family. We have careers, but we put too much effort into our careers and not enough into actually God himself. So how do you combat the corruption of good things? Like family, like career, like money, all things that are good in and of themselves, but yet because we're more likely to be selfish and sinful than good, we actually do get tempted by those particular things. Most of us, I suspect, aren't tempted to do evil things, in the sense that you probably haven't robbed too many banks recently, murdered the odd person. Now, some of you may have done those things, and there's forgiveness for all things. But as you go through life, we tend to actually corrupt good things with our own selfishness, our own humanistic way of looking at the world. And Jesus says he can actually help you do that. That is, combat this temptation, but how do you do it? For some of you, you may have tried willpower as the way of getting rid of this type of corruption. That is, you look at the world the way it is, and you can say, it's stupid to put all my hope in vain things. I'm not going to buy those trashy clothes, I'm not going to wear those things, because when another person wears those things, they look like that, and I don't think that looks very good, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put all my eggs into the career basket, because I know I've seen my parents or grandparents do that, and it hasn't turned out well. That's using logic in terms of how it looks in the world, and then so you look at the world and go, well, that doesn't go very well, so I'm not going to do that. Is that Christian? Well, no. Any non-Christian can do that. Look at the world and see how the world is failing. So willpower won't be the answer to actually resisting temptation. So if you come back to verse 18 of that particular chapter, we get a bit of a hint about how any person is able to resist temptation. Verse 18 says, "Because he himself suffered," there's the first indication, temptation can be suffering. That is, not merely yielding to temptation, but actually the temptation itself. That is, your desires are going to be used by Satan for the negative purpose of dragging you away from Jesus. We should expect that. Why? Because that is what Satan did to Jesus. In the two temptations really that are before us in the scriptures, especially the first one, where the Lord Jesus is in the desert on purpose to take on Satan, Satan's method of appealing to Jesus was with Jesus' natural human desires. "You must be hungry, Jesus. You've been stuck here for 40 days, taking me on, refusing to listen to me by the power of God's word. You must be hungry. Turn that stone into bread." In other words, natural desire to eat, a good thing, used against the mission of the Son of God. That's what we should expect. That is, the Satan is going to try and tempt us, most probably the same way that he tempted Jesus. That is, look for your weakness, look for where your natural desires are, and then get you to actually disagree with something about Jesus and agree with something probably about yourself. It's okay to skip church every now and then. What harm could it bring? Don't read the Bible that often. You know it already, don't you? How many times have you read it? You don't need to read it again. How many other books do you read more than once or twice or three or four times? Why would you do this again? And so there are many ways that Satan can tempt us to actually
stop following Jesus. Work harder at work. I mean, that school that your kids go to, that's not very good. The private school may be a little bit more expensive, but the education there is far better. And therefore, if you've got to work an extra 6 hours a week, what's the cost? Just don't sleep in as much as you used to. You can see that it's a good thing in part, but yet it could lead to us actually being corrupted in our own faith if we use logic that is actually not very Christian. So if you go back to our text, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. How did Jesus resist temptation? And therefore, it says, holy brothers and sisters, in verse 1, we who share in this heavenly calling, what's the answer to actually resisting temptation? Well, the answer in verse 1 sounds very, very simple, something that the kids out there are probably going to learn themselves. Very simple. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus is the answer to actually resisting temptation. But it's a continual thing. Now, some of us in our evangelical Protestant traditions can get away from this because we think that once you're a Christian, game, set, and match, you're in. You're in heaven. Yeah, end of the... I don't have to worry anymore. But that is not the force of the gospel. Yes, that's part of it, but the game begins once you're in. Now, some of you may have a Christian experience very similar to the book of Judges and very similar to what this part of Hebrews is trying to combat. Now, I won't say who has one like this, but it goes something like this. Before verse 18 and chapter 2, you've realised you're not a Christian. You need a purification for sins, as verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1 talk about. We need atonement, as chapter 2 talks about. I'm a sinner in the hands of an angry God, but he loves me and wants to forgive me. So you come before him and you ask for forgiveness and you realise that he loves you and cares for you and you now are forgiven in Christ, that Good Friday message. But now what? Now what? And over time, what Christians sadly tend to do is we tend to go on this sort of drift that chapter 2 verse 1 spoke about. Chapter 2, verse 1, for those of you who weren't here, says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what? To what you've heard. Which is the same thing, therefore, holy brothers, fix your thoughts on Jesus. The way of continuing in the faith is the same way that you began. The way that you resist temptation is the same way that Jesus did. Fix your thoughts on the mission of Jesus, on the thoughts of Jesus, on Jesus actually himself, lest you drift away. But we all know, for those of us who have been Christians for very long, that the Christian life can sometimes have a bit of a cycle that we can get ourselves sadly into. And that is, you become a Christian, you're on fire for God, but over time, it is not that you return to bank robbery or thieving. You start to, as I told this story about myself, I become a nice, white, middle-class Australian within 6 months of being a Christian. And nobody else at university knew of my background because I appeared much like this. Just 25 years younger. What are you laughing at? Just slightly more hair and slightly a bit more fitter. But no one else knew, you see. And we can get ourselves into this habit of appearing to be like everybody else. But everybody else, you see, is maybe doing the same things that we're doing, which are wrong. That is, over time, we start to gravitate towards moral things that are good in society. Good career. Nothing wrong with that. But if your career takes you away from Bible study or from church or from reading the scriptures, then there's the corruption. You have a good job and you need to then work. So many years ago, when I was a student minister, I was at Chatswood, and most people there were in either in finance or had some PhD where they were working within an inch of their lives to pay money for a house they probably didn't need and education their children didn't enjoy, but yet they had to do it. You got yourself into this sort of mice treadmill type problem. But that problem exists here, just a different form. It's the same problem. That is, we start doing things which are good in and of themselves, but yet over time, because they're pulling us away from Jesus very slowly, that drift that I spoke about a few weeks ago, from one day to the next, you don't notice it. But 10 years down the track, you realise that you're spiritually drier than you were when you became a Christian. And what can sometimes happen there is that one of two things happens. That is, God can put into our place an experience that sort of shocks us into reality. It can be the death of a loved one, an injury, a cancer. Something happens that shocks us out of the malaise of our faith and we see life far more clearly and then we stop drifting by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes, sadly, we don't need God to do those things. We're very good at doing ourselves. We harm ourselves, we hurt our family, something happens in life that shocks us back. But then, of course, 6 months down the track, God solved those problems, or you've learnt to cope with them, and your life now drifts back again. And you do it because our thoughts are not fixed squarely on Jesus. Because we tend to think, a lot of us in our Protestant tradition, that God has basically two aims. The first is to save you from hell, in other words, to see the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. But once he's done that, his aim is sort of to keep you on the straight and narrow, you know, to stop you going backwards. That is not the aim. The aim is to get on board with the mission of Jesus. So how did Jesus resist temptation? He resisted temptation by keeping fixed on the mission. What is his mission? I'm not going to listen to you, Satan, because listening to you would be a destruction of my purpose. My purpose is to actually kill your message, to kill your mission. And I'm going to do that by refusing to listen to you. The second time, of course, Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? At the time of his impending crucifixion, he's in the garden there and he prays to the Father. And what does he pray? He prays something about the mission. Can it be taken away from him? Can God change it somehow that doesn't result in his death? That somehow can it be a non-crucifixion type of mission? Something else. Now, we all would like the Christian life sometimes to be easier. We all would like sometimes that God would give us Christian growth through not having to experience calamity and pain in other people or in ourselves. But we all know too well that left to our own devices, we just tend to drift away, you see, to our own selfishness. And God sometimes yanks us back, or sometimes, as I've said, we sadly pop ourselves into sin in harm's way, and God sort of shows us by the folly of our behaviour where that leads to. And then we get pulled back. So the answer to overcoming temptation is to fix your thoughts squarely on Jesus, on what his mission is. That's the only way of refuting it. And it works in two ways. I'm going to use the election for a moment as an example. Now, there'd be little point, wouldn't there, in Scott Morrison or Bill Shorten taking their eyes off the prize now. If they're going to stuff it up, you want them to stuff it up beforehand. There's no point, they're not going to try and stuff it up now, unless the pressure gets too great in the impending couple of weeks. The closer to the prize, the greater the hope of winning and the more focused one's mind becomes. Many of you would have been in races or in careers or families where something is happening. I use my experience as a teacher. I used to have a member of staff, I used to joke with him, he used to count down the periods. But he'd start off in a week too. So for crying out loud, David, you won't know who he is. And then by the end of week nine or ten, he started counting in the minutes. I say, it's just unhelpful to be that focused. But zeroing in gives you a force and a focus to the future, doesn't it? His was a negative one. That is, he disliked teaching so much that he was looking forward to the holidays. And so some of you, though, have been like that with your careers, haven't you? You've got a holiday coming up in 4 weeks and you just bury yourself in the work and zero in. Friday is coming. But guess what? So is Monday. But Friday is coming. And so the small aspect about the future keeps you focused for the interim. You focus on it. And it does two things, doesn't it, in your own life? Firstly, it focuses you on there. And secondly, it removes the periphery, doesn't it? It removes things that could distract you from the task of being focused on something good at the end of that time period. And so if you're at work on Wednesday and it's bad and it's tiring and you just focus on Friday, what you're doing there is I'm removing all the distractions that make me think negative about the next 3 days because I want to enjoy, when I get to it, Friday afternoon, whatever the issue might be, your family or your friends or what you enjoy actually doing. The Christian life, in a positive way rather than a negative, should be something similar. As the Apostle Paul says, using the same type of metaphor that we have in here, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix them. So when you fix, you zero in your mind to Jesus, the eternal life that he has won for you, that Good Friday message, Resurrection Sunday, he is raised, he's alive, therefore he's at the finish line of the marathon, and he says, fix your thoughts on me, on Jesus. Now, here, it's a plural as well, so it's not just you individually fix your thoughts, you fix yours, without any reference to the periphery of people other side of you. It's collectively we fix our thoughts on Jesus without any reference to the world outside of us. Not you personally, not thinking about others. It's together, we all fix our thoughts on Jesus in order that We focus on him, the object of our prize, but also it helps us think about the world. That is, the periphery of the world, which is the temptation to drag you away, you see, from Jesus. That's how it works. How do you resist temptation? Well, it's not just saying, Trent, don't do it, Trent, don't do it, Trent, don't do it. Because, you know, Trent will probably do it, as we had 2 weeks ago with Roger screwing up, you know, the cymbal player. We had to do one job, and he stuffed it up. Because he's so focused on avoiding the negative that he forgets how to do the good. Well, he says, focus on the good. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. How do you resist temptation? Together, as a community, focus on him. Fix your thoughts on him. Why? Verse 18. It's the only way to avoid yielding to temptation. How? Because when temptation comes your way, you see it for what it really is. Because your mind is drilled onto the gospel. The periphery of when it says, your boss says, look, can you do this work for me? Can you, you know, take this? I'll give you, it's a pay rise, you know, extra, you know, 20 grand a year. It's only an extra 10 hours a week. You know, you can, what do? You say yes, or do you say no? Because the reason you say no is the money may be good, but the cost is too great, you see. But another person could have the same offer and say yes because it won't hurt their family. And so I'm not saying that this context is a one-size-fits-all scenario. This is where wisdom comes after you've fixed your mind on Jesus. But you've got to make bad decisions if your thoughts aren't fixed on Jesus. The only good decisions you'll make are those prompted by the Spirit of God, that as you think about this situation from a Christian perspective, you will say yes or no because of how it helps your Christian faith and those of whom you know and love. Your family, your friends, your Christian brothers and sisters. So that's how you're supposed to resist temptation. Now, the next couple of verses, you think, well, how does Moses sort of come into that particular system? It's a very simple, logical argument. And that is, if I'm just up here pontificating about what is good for your life, you might as well go home and not come back. If there is a God, and if this God is real, then you either listen to him or you don't. Don't half listen to him. If there is no God, don't listen at all. But if there is a God, that's the argument. If God is real, then he is the builder. And because there's not two gods, God didn't one day wake up in the morning and go, gee whiz, that other God over there in that parallel universe, he made a really good universe, better than the other God of the other universe. I'm going to make it like that. No, God didn't copy anything. God is both the builder and the architect. He designed it. And he built it, which means that he is clearly trying to say that his world is his creation, which works best if you follow his ways. Therefore, fix your thoughts on him, because the temptation, by definition, is trying to drag you away from the correct way that the architect has aimed the world to actually go. Don't do what he says. You're not created to be that way. You might want to be selfish, but your selfishness will no doubt hurt yourself and those you know and love. So don't do it. You may think of the interim pleasure that you may get from it, whether it's money or a better car or a nice-looking house or a renovation you can afford in years to come, and they're all potentially good things. But if they take you away from Jesus, which is the way of defining if it's good or bad, and also take you away from the mission of being involved in bringing that word to other people, then don't do it. Firmly believe that God actually has a better plan for you. The better plan is not for you to become a middle-class Australian. That is not the outcome on your deathbed that you're going to rejoice in. You'll hopefully rejoice, as we had earlier, that fear of death being overcome in our chapter 2, with what Jesus has done both in your life and in those that you know and love. If there is a God, then that is the truth that must be followed. If there isn't, go to the pub, don't come back. Because I believe there is, follow him. As I said, if there is a God is a bit like being pregnant. You either are or you're not. There is one or there isn't. If there is one, follow him. The Bible has that argument quite a lot with non-Christians. You can read through the arguments in Philippians and Colossians, Galatians and certainly in Corinthians, where they're trying to say, look, guys, if there is a God, why are you doing all these stupid things? Follow God. He's the builder. He created you. I think he understands that you're tempted, but he's giving you a way out. As he says, there is no temptation under man by which you can't stand under. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, gives you the strength to stand up. So as we end, how does Moses come into this particular argument? Well, as you can see, Moses is of great honour. He's a worthy man. He's a colossus. sort of like the Peter Brock or Don Bradman of the Bible. He's this person that you look to. And as I mentioned the other day, on Friday, but if you weren't here, I'll just mention it quickly. Do you know there are some people, I don't know if you had this at school or in your workplace or in life in general, there are some people that are just so good, nauseatingly good, so beautiful, so attractive, so good at sport that you just want to shoot them. Don't you? It just drives you mad because you're just not that good. Imagine being Don Bradman's relative, his brother. We know his son changed his name for many years to avoid the inference. Imagine being completely uncoordinated when he was your dad. Probably a loving father, if all I know, but just in terms of how society treats you. Imagine being like that with Moses, Aaron and Miriam. Every time Moses was away, of course, they tried to actually rise to the level of their brother, but they could never do it, which was annoying for them because he was the youngest, not the oldest. And so the annoyance of not being like the special one. And God's trying to say here, well, look, Moses is still a brick. He is still a part of the house. Sometimes we can look at other Christians and see how godly they really are, but really it's just like the Notre Dame Cathedral at the moment. It's the facade without the actual body there. The facade may look beautiful, but you need to rebuild it, don't you, in order for it to function as a real cathedral. Sometimes our Christian lives can be like that. We come here, we have this facade. I'm going well, I'm okay, because I've got to be like Moses, the super Christian. There are only super Christians in this place. Sadly, and good, I know a lot of you. You know me. There are no super Christians. There is only super Jesus. But we can look at others and say, Moses, who can be like him? The closer I get to understanding Moses, the more I look at myself and think, I can never be like that. Why bother trying? And Jesus wants to say, you've made a mistake. For example, the Jews themselves got themselves into the problem of having Moses up on this pedestal. And I'll use the CV of Moses to betray my language. And I'm sure, hopefully, you'll get it. I could say this is Moses' CV if you haven't heard of much of Moses. Moses parted the Red Sea. Remember that in Exodus? Moses gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. He led his people out into the desert. Moses wrote the law books of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all by one chapter of Deuteronomy. Anyone notice my betrayal of the language that there really is? Moses did not do any of those things. Well, functionally he did, didn't he? Did Moses part the Red Sea? Moses did not part any sea. Moses parted the Red Sea like I parted the Red Sea. In other words, Moses stood there and God parted the Red Sea, demonstrating the power was going not through Moses, but that Moses was his servant. Moses was his instrument. Moses didn't part the sea. The staff there and Moses sort of waving his arms about was there to demonstrate God's power was working through this man who was a colossus, a godly man. But as we see here, God parted the sea, God wrote the Ten Commandments, God worked through Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. Moses did not sit down one day on the one side of the Jordan River and say to himself, you know what, I'm going to write my memoirs. I'm going to write a book that Joshua can take into the promised land and read for all eternity. So everybody goes, what an awesome dude Moses was. He didn't do that. He sat down, collected up a lot of writings from the Genesis time period and then from the words in Exodus and put them down and said, this is how God has dealt with his people. This is what God has done. Moses did not do any of those things. The closest we get to Moses, it should reflect to us that Moses is just like you, just like me. That is a sinner in the hands of a loving God. He is a brick in the wall. And this is the argument, if you can see it as we finish on verse 6. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. So Jesus Christ is not a member of the house. He is not a brick like Moses. He is the builder. He is the architect. That's why he is better than Moses. We don't look to Moses as the source of our strength. We can look to Moses as a man who encouraged people of faith. And says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Now, I love that imagery of the home and the house. Now, many of us would have known that we can use those words in ways that infer a deeper relationship. That is, you can say that I have a house, but I don't have a home. And this is how Jesus is using these words here in Hebrews. Because Jesus himself many times looked at his loving community. Just before he died, on Palm Sunday, and just slightly earlier, he's in at Jerusalem. He sees his people and he says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering around, looking for a home. But really, because they crucify the Son of Glory, they can't live in it. And he cries over them. He weeps for them because he wants for them to return home. He wants for them to be in his house. But for those of you who are smart, and for those of you who know English well, you can see a key word in that text in verse 6 that may give you doubt that God actually loves you at all, or will continue to love you depending on your behaviour. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly. Some of you may be able to think to yourself now, well, God won't continue to love me because I have not wanted to live in his house. If is me. I've been unfaithful. I have put up a facade of my life. If God really knew me, if you really knew my thoughts, then you would not accept me. So maybe God is this overzealous parent who says, my house, my rules, my way, or the highway. Is that what God's like? Is that how you think of God? That it's my house, my rules, you don't live by them, you don't deserve to be here. Get out. Well, that is not what God is like. But guess what? The if, though, is absolutely true. But you need to change the tone of how the parent is actually asking the question. Because the tone of it really is God saying he's the builder. He has created this world, this universe, for us to be the significant part of it, in order that when we become a member of his house, we can see by fixing our eyes on Jesus that God's way is the best way. It's the only way that we should want to live. And when we stuff it up, we can still be like the parable of the prodigal son, where the son tells the father, get lost, I don't want to be a member of your house, I'm going to take everything of your house, I wish you were dead, I'm going to live my own life. And when he stuffs it up, he has one of two choices he could make. He could say, I'm so ashamed of myself, I'm never going to go back to church. Have any of you ever thought like that? You've woken up on a Sunday morning and think, I'm just too tired, I don't want to come. Or you've done something during the week or over the course of the last couple of weeks where you think, I don't want to go to church. And subconsciously, the reason might be because you know you've been unfaithful. You've done the thing that verse 18 intimates. You've had temptation and you've yielded. And you don't want to come to church and be a hypocrite. And I say, don't worry about that. There's room for plenty more. There's enough hypocrites already here. You're all hypocrites. We're all people who put on a facade. But Jesus is wanting to say that's not the way it should be. And as the prodigal son does, he turns and he says, I'm going to go home. But when he says he wants to go home, he wants to really just go back to the house. It's not until the father sees him, runs to him, embraces him, and forgives him that really he's home. Because remember, he's going to go back as a hired servant. But no, the son was never going to have that. Because the father demonstrated his love. Mercy, as it's called in chapter 2. We all need a home. So don't look to other Christians and say to yourself, they're awesome. How good are those people going? Their lives must be, I can never be like that. Because that's the facade that we can somehow trick ourselves in, which makes both that person and you put on false graces, false life, in order to make yourself look the way it is. But then when life really starts to go bad, you don't bring that to anybody because you think the Christian is about a person who's perfect, going well. When really it's about a sinner returning home. The sinners need to come home. No sinner gets to heaven without coming home to the Father. And we all become equally part of God's house. The house is made up of one brick at a time. All are as important as each other. Yes, we can look at the other people and say, I want to follow that type of leader. But only as that type of leader, as Paul says, imitates Jesus. Don't imitate anybody who fails to imitate Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Not like a rabbit caught in the headlights, but like a person, like the engineer, who sticks to the plans that the architect has drawn up, which is the mission of you being saved you living the Christian life and then speaking that to other people as they need to hear it. On the bottom of your sheet there it says, Jesus is greater than Moses because he is the faithful builder of God's house. So if this is true, if there is a God, he is the builder of God's house, we are all a part of God's house. Therefore, fix your thoughts on him. And he invites us to be part of his home, which will become our home. The only home that you'll ever have into eternity is the home built by Jesus. Fix your thoughts on that home now and define everything that's in your peripheral vision by the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. He will help you. Therefore, resist temptation, not yield to the things which will therefore slowly take you off course. Fix your thoughts on him. It is the only way to live, both this side of heaven and most certainly in the next. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thought.